Please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. If you're using the black Bibles that are in the pews, you can find this on page 901. And you can also find the text of today's passage in both English and Swahili on the back of your sermon outline. Let me add also that we're in the process of ordering some more headsets. So those of you who are listening in Swahili, and there are some people who have to take turns doing that, we should have some more in the next week or two. So there are more on the way. I'll be reading the Gospel of John chapter 14, verse 25 through the end of the chapter, verse 31. Hear God's word, John 14, verses 25 through 31. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I am going away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here. We're finishing chapter 14 of John's Gospel and drawing closer to the climax of the Gospel of John, which is the same as the climax of the other Gospels, the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I want to today expand on a few things that we talked about briefly last week. What I want us to see today is first that the Spirit teaches us by providing and illuminating the scriptures which testify to Jesus Christ. Second, that Jesus Christ accomplishes peace for us and gives it to us as a gift, calling us to live at peace. And third, that Jesus Christ came to rescue us from the ruler of this world, taking the world away from him and establishing his own kingdom of grace. The Spirit teaches us by providing and illuminating the scriptures. Christ accomplishes peace and gives us peace. And Christ came to rescue us from the ruler of this world by establishing his own kingdom of grace. First then, I want to look at the teaching of the Holy Spirit. Look again at verses 25 and 26. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Now I want to see that the Holy Spirit does two great works to teach us. First is the work of inspiration, and second is the work of illumination. First, the work of inspiration, and second, the work of illumination. And they blur with each other a little bit, but there is a difference that's important. So as we look at the Bible, we recognize that the Bible is inspired by God. And inspired means literally inspirited. It is inspirited by God. And Paul speaks of this in a very famous passage, 2 Timothy 3. He says, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Now, when Paul says breathed out, he uses the word pneuma, which means wind or breath or spirit. The Holy Spirit is the pneuma hagion in Greek. And here, the scripture is Theo, God, Neustos, breathed out. He is saying that the scriptures are breathed out, are inspired by God. Now, we read elsewhere in scripture that both the Old Testament and the New Testament are inspired. So in 2 Peter, Peter speaks of Paul's epistles as scripture. He says, our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you, as he does in all his letters. And he says, there are some things in them, in these letters, that the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. So Peter speaks of Paul's writing as scripture. And elsewhere, Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 1, speaks of both the Old Testament and the preaching of the gospel as the work of the Holy Spirit. He says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of the Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them, these Old Testament prophets, that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. And so we see in what Peter says here that first, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, because he preaches Christ, spoke through the writers of the Old Testament about the coming Christ, even though those writers didn't fully understand what they were hearing or writing. And second, we see that the Holy Spirit is the one who empowers the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We see this most clearly at Pentecost, right? When the Holy Spirit came down on the church and the church began to preach, that's the work of the Spirit. The Spirit comes down and the church begins to preach Christ. So the Holy Spirit inspires the scriptures, and the Holy Spirit enables the hearing of the gospel of Jesus Christ as well. We see elsewhere that no one can come to Christ unless the Father grants it. We see that the Spirit brings about new birth and opens blind eyes and opens deaf ears. So that Jesus, in the Gospel of Luke, sits down in the synagogue and begins to read from Isaiah. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then he says something that shocks many. He says, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." The message of the Holy Spirit through the Old Testament scriptures is fulfilled in the message of Christ, which is contained in the New Testament scriptures. The same Spirit is upon Jesus to declare God's word and work wonders through that word. This is why it is absolutely vital that we give attention to the Word of God in preaching and in Bible studies and in family worship and in personal reading. When we give our attention to the Word of God, we are encountering a message which God's Spirit has given us. This is special. This is different from good advice. This is different even from a good book of theology. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. Do you read the Bible? Now, some of you are thinking, what a dumb question to ask a church, right? Of course we read the Bible. Not as much as we should. I remember several years back, I took an informal poll, and I found that probably less than half of the church had read the Bible more than once or twice in the previous week. But this is one of the basic things that we do as scriptures. We give our attention to the Bible. Alongside prayer, it is one of the basic practices of Christianity. Are you struggling with sin or with doubt? Are you ready to engage scripture if you are? Or are your doubts an excuse because really you'd like to leave and you're just looking for a way out? I found it striking that Rosaria Butterfield somebody you'll be familiar with, some of you at least, a woman who was in a very serious, unbelieving lifestyle and came to Christ out of that. She talks about how important the role of reading Scripture was for her. She says, after my second or third, maybe fourth pass through the entire Bible, something started to happen. The Bible got bigger inside me than I. The Bible got to be bigger inside me than I. And it absolutely overflowed into my world. Here's a woman who started reading the Bible in order to refute it. In order to say, I've read it and I know that it's nonsense and it's wicked. And she took it seriously enough that she read it 2, 3, 4 times all the way through. And yet so many of us content ourselves with a few verses, if that, every day. Read the Bible. If you're able to read, read the Bible. If you can't read, talk to me. I will get you CDs with the Bible read aloud on it. Read the Scriptures. Let the Word become bigger inside you than you are. The Word of God is more than mere words. It is the same powerful, wise Word by which God created the world. And just as the Word of God remains true through the ages, it remains powerful through the ages. The Spirit will work through His disciples to remember and record His words and works just after Jesus leaves. And that's the first and most obvious meaning of Jesus' promise here. He says, the Helper will bring to mind all that I have taught you. Jesus will be going to the Father soon. No one at that time was running around with a notebook or a voice recorder keeping track of everything that Jesus did and said, although they were listening far more carefully probably than we would have because they knew it was important. Jesus is promising the aid of the Spirit in remembering and passing on to future generations the gospel of the Son of God. And as John the Apostle writes these words in his old age, that same Spirit is working in him and with him, inspiring the Scripture that we read right now. The Spirit is at work teaching by inspiring the Scriptures. And second, the Spirit is at work teaching by illuminating the Scriptures. Illuminating or lighting up the Scriptures. There's a second work, a work that will continue in the church beyond the generation of the apostles. And it is the work that countless Christians can testify to. It is the church-wide and individual experience of being directed by the Holy Spirit how to live through the words of Scripture. The Spirit brings to remembrance the words of Christ, which is the whole Bible, remember, as His people seek to be obedient to His Word in their particular circumstances and times. And now that this happens at multiple levels, in multiple ways, this illuminating work of the Spirit, this lighting up of the Scripture. First, there's a universal illumination for the church, a universal illumination. There are great truths which effectively every single Christian believes and confesses. And some of these are so basic and universal that if you reject them, if you say, I don't think I believe in that, we don't think we can call you a Christian in any meaningful sense. Because you are saying that the entire Christian community didn't receive these teachings from Scripture by the work of the Spirit. There are things like God created the world and He has authority over the world. There are things like God is Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The two natures of Jesus Christ, that Jesus is fully God and fully human in one person. The virgin birth, the blameless life, the real crucifixion, the historical resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection of the dead, the church of Jesus Christ, which He founded, the last judgment, the forgiveness of sins, and everlasting life. These things are so basic that they are sometimes referred to as the analogy of faith, You can connect this with Romans chapter 12, verse 6. The basic teachings of Christianity by which all interpretation of Scripture is to be judged. So we understand that they flow from Scripture, but we also understand that we start there when we interpret Scripture, and that none of us have the authority to turn our backs on the illumination of the Spirit working in the church as a whole. But there's subordinate illumination that happens within the church as well. There are areas where particular churches have wrestled with particular questions, and the Spirit has guided them into truth. Now, some of these things divide Christians from one another. And often there is a right and a wrong position. We can say, this church is right about this, this church is wrong about this. This is questions like justification by faith. How are we justified? Is it by our good works, or is it by faith in the atonement of Jesus Christ? We believe that those churches which say one thing, say it's by our good works, are incorrect. We love them, but they're wrong. Some of these things divide Christians from one another. We recognize that people can be Christian while disagreeing on serious matters. These disagreements are the origin of many of the great confessions and catechisms of the faith, including the Westminster Confession, which we hold to as a church, the Heidelberg Catechism, the Lausanne Covenant, and so on. But there's also, at a lower level, I would say, the local illumination of the church, which, by the way, is at work, we believe, in the preaching of the Word of God. Beyond the world and the level of creeds and confessions and covenants, local churches need the illumination of the Spirit as well. We do, as Christ Reformed Presbyterian Church. We need the Spirit to teach us as a body what to do. We seek that illumination whenever we worship together, and whenever we as a congregation or as elders or as deacons make a decision about how to serve the Lord in our circumstances. From picking chairs to picking deacons to picking public battles like Planned Parenthood, we need the Spirit to tell us, this is the word of Christ to you. To you, right now, right here, this is the way, walk in it, and to bring to mind the appropriate portion of his word. And finally, there is the illumination that the Spirit gives to individuals and families, and we all need it. I put it last because rarely will the Holy Spirit tell us something truly different than what he has told our congregations and denominations and the Christian church as a whole. If you find somebody who has reinvented Christianity all by themselves, run away. They are not going to teach you the truth. But we do still need the Holy Spirit to direct us as individuals and families the way to go. As we read last week, the Holy Spirit of Christ is our teacher, speaking in our ear, this is the way, walk in it, when we turn to the right or to the left. And how will the Spirit do that? Ordinarily, it will take the Word of God, or He will take the Word, it will take, the situation will take the Word of God, excuse me, which is in our heart through reading it and hearing it and thinking about it, and He will bring it to mind at the right moment. You're struggling with a financial decision. Keep your life free of the love of money and be content with what you have, for He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. The rich rules over the poor, and the borrower is the slave of the lender. You can't figure out how to deal with a person you're angry at all the time. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing, you will reap burning coals on his head. You're wondering if it's possible to overcome a recurring temptation. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Do you get this? When you need it, the Spirit will bring that word that you have read and thought about and meditated on and heard preaching on, and He will bring it to mind so that you will know the way to go. Cooperate with the Holy Spirit of God. Sing the Psalms so that the word is in your heart. Read the Scriptures. Meditate on the Bible. And listen when the Spirit illumines your mind to see how it applies to you. This is the way. Walk in it. When you hear Him say those words, walk in that way. The Spirit speaks with clarity and authority when through the Bible He sheds light on our path. So the Spirit teaches. But second, Christ gives peace. Jesus Christ accomplishes peace and gifts it to us. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Well, why do we need peace? Why do we need peace? As we saw last week, there's more to the peace that Jesus offers than a peaceful feeling inside of us. The inward feeling flows from the outward reality. Because Jesus has accomplished peace, we can experience peace. But what situation is there that calls for peace? Why do we need peace? Well, we could spend a long time thinking about our need for peace, but I'll just go through the basics. We have first a broken relationship with God. We are His enemies by nature because we run away from Him and we embrace sin and we turn away from Him to other gods. We have a broken relationship with one another. We see immediately that when Adam and Eve sinned against God, they are now ashamed before each other. Not just ashamed before God. And we are the same way. We bite and devour one another. We make the lives of our friends and communities and families and spouses a misery. Thirdly, we have a broken relationship even with the physical creation. We wreck our bodies. And our bodies betray us. We turn paradises into deserts and poison our own drinking water. We do not, as human beings, have a good relationship with the physical creation that we were made stewards of. And finally, we have a broken relationship even with ourselves, within us as individuals. We find ourselves fragmented with divided loyalties. We are idolaters and adulterers, constantly looking for fresh gods to worship and dragged around by new kinds of people that we could be. This is why we're so hooked by advertising. Because advertising constantly gives us new images of what kinds of people we could be. And so we wind up divided, broken people. Jesus accomplishes peace, and we experience peace, partially, but really in this world, and fully in the world to come. Now, how do we receive that peace? How do we receive peace, given these various ways we don't have peace? Well, this is connected with the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. And it starts with this. The gospel of Jesus Christ has the last word. It is authoritative. For those who turn their eyes toward Jesus, His word is the last word. Now, I don't watch a lot of fighting sports, boxing or Muay Thai or ultimate fighting or fill in the blank. Mostly, not because I think it's wrong, but because I'm too cheap to pay for tickets or even pay-per-view. But when I watch a fight, one of the most incredible things about the fight, to me, is not the fighters. The fighters are usually big, scarred, strong men and in top condition. And standing, who stands in between the fighters? Kids, you ever see a fight, even a little bit of one? Who stands in between the fighters? The ref. And the ref is usually a little, old, pudgy guy in a striped shirt. And he stands in between these two big men and makes them stop fighting. That's amazing. That's amazing. Often with a hand on each man, keeping them separate. They may be breathing hard and they may be glaring at each other, but they're not swinging and they're not kicking. The referee can start the fight and stop the fight and break up a lock, not because he has the physical strength to do so, but because he has the authority to do so. In his ring or cage, his word is final. By his cross and resurrection, Jesus Christ declares peace. We are no longer enemies of God, but his children. We are no longer one another's enemies, but brothers and sisters. We are no longer indifferent to or hateful of our bodies and God's creation. Instead, we love them, we tend them like a garden, we treasure them as God's gift. We are no longer fragmented, broken people, a bundle of conflicting desires. We are no longer idolaters. We are completely dedicated to the service of God. We are his priests in the world. Jesus declares peace once and for all. There is a finality to what God has done through his Son. There is no need for another crucifixion ever. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because the condemnation has fallen on Christ and it is over. Peace, furthermore, is continually renewed. It is declared once and for all, and it is continually renewed. When you come to worship, and especially when you eat and drink together, you renew peace with God and with one another and with the physical world and with yourself. And with this peace comes a warning, by the way. If your relationship with another person or with God is broken by your sin, do not eat and drink until you repented. Don't make a lie out of the Lord's Supper. But the bread and the wine are a moment of testing. Is your getting your way most important, or is the peace which Christ has won for you supreme? It's the moment of decision, but it's the moment where Christ's word is final. When it is time to renew peace, when it is time to renew peace between one another or with God, we must drop our fists, right? We must repent. We must submit ourselves to the word of God and to the Lamb's declaration of peace. Now finally, in verses 30 and 31, Jesus speaks these words. He says, "I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here." Now, who is this ruler of the world? Who is this ruler of this world that he speaks of a few times in the Gospel of John? Well, let's look somewhere else to get some light other than this passage. He just says this briefly and moves on. Well, elsewhere in John, we see in John chapter 12, Jesus saying, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." And again, he'll speak of the ruler of this world in chapter 16. And we'll look at that in some weeks in the future. But there's other places where we can get information and understanding. If we look at Paul and Peter, for instance, Peter and Paul both reflect on the triumph of Jesus Christ and the ongoing struggle that believers have with our spiritual enemies. And so Paul says in Ephesians 6 that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against, now listen for the same language, against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Looking beyond the apostles, we can back up to the temptation of Jesus himself. We see in Luke 4 that the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me and I give it to whom I will. You see what the devil is saying? He's saying, I am the ruler of this world. The kingdoms of the earth belong to me, and I give them to whom I will. And Jesus answered him, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. That was the world in the possession, in some sense, of the devil. The devil claims the whole world as his possession, as his territory. He could be lying. He is a liar, right? You read that in the scriptures. But Jesus doesn't say, you're lying, devil. The kingdoms of the world don't belong to you. Instead, he responds by choosing to worship and serve God only, and thereby passes the test. And this gets us back to our first source of information about the ruler of this world, and that is the fall of man. When our first parents first sinned, they didn't just sell the world into sin and death, they sold it to the devil. They were rulers under God of the world that God had made. And they were given a choice, obey God and so choose true freedom, or obey the devil and choose slavery. It is that slavery to the devil which Jesus Christ came to break, and which he did break by his life and by his death. Jesus says then, I will no longer talk much with you. I don't think Jesus is saying, shh, I don't want the devil to hear us talking. Rather, he's simply saying, time is short. Listen to what I say now, because it is short. It's only a matter of hours before he is arrested and tried and then put to death. But I want you to notice what Jesus says about himself in relation to the devil. He says, he has no claim on me. Or he has no part in me, no stake in me, no claim on me. Why? The devil has a claim on everyone else. The kingdoms of the world, that's all inclusive. That's everybody. What makes Jesus Christ exempt from the devil's power and authority? Well, he tells us here what it is. He says, because I do as the Father has commanded me. The devil has a claim on every other human being who has ever drawn breath, because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We have all repeated Adam and Eve's drama in our own way. We have all sold our birthrights like Esau did to Jacob. We have all sinned as our first father Adam did. But Jesus has not. Jesus did not, and so the devil has no claim on him. I want you to see why this is important. It's like the story of Sleeping Beauty. Not in many ways, but in this way. It's like the story of Sleeping Beauty, where the only person who can rescue the castle full of sleepers from the witch's spell is someone who never fell under the spell. The enemy has no claim on him. He was not enslaved to sin as we were. And so he is able to rescue us. Now, why is that? What is the purpose of this rescue? Now, the ESV translation actually messes with the order of verses 30 and 31. There's another word sandwich here that we've talked about a few times, another chiasm, a word sandwich. He says, on either side of the sandwich, he says, he has no claim on me, and I do as the Father has commanded me. And in the middle, he says, so that the world may know that I love the Father. He has no claim on me. I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Now, here's what's significant about this. Jesus' refusal to obey the devil, as all humankind have, means that he can rescue us from the spell. He can enter the castle and wake us up and break the curse. It means that he can overthrow the authority of the devil with his own authority. Think about Robin Hood. The only people who can really rescue the people from bad King John, it's not Robin Hood. They're all waiting for King Richard to come back from the crusade. Think about Star Wars. Okay, I hate Star Wars, but I'm bringing it up anyway. Who has the authority, really, to rescue, in all of those movies, to rescue everybody from Lord Vader? The Jedi can do a lot, but it takes the queen or the princess to overthrow a mere lord. Think about the 13 clocks, James Thurber's great children's story. The only one that can defy the evil duke is a king in disguise. And by the Spirit, all the world will know that the new ruler loves God the Father, that he is the rightful heir to the kingdom, and he will take it away from the usurper. Jesus is firing the first shot of the gospel in the world. The good news is this: the one who rules the world is no longer the enemy of mankind, here to destroy us and crush us. Instead, the new king is Lord and Christ and Son of God. So there can be reconciliation between God and man, and between man and man. There can and will be a redemption of our bodies, the healing of creation, the mending of shattered hearts. Now, the ruler of this world will have a moment of triumph before the end of the Gospel of John. The serpent will strike the heel of the prince, but the prince will crush the head of the serpent. And that is the world we now live in. Not a world whose kingdoms belong by right to their old ruler, but a world under partial darkness, which is every moment learning of the king who loves his Father, of the forgiveness of sins, of peace, and of the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit teaches us by providing and illuminating the scriptures which testify to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ accomplishes peace for us and gives it to us as a gift and calls us to live at peace. Jesus Christ came to rescue us from the ruler of this world, taking the world away from him and establishing his own kingdom of grace. Therefore, let us rejoice. Let's give thanks. Our Lord Jesus Christ, our King and our Husband, you did not leave us sleeping under the curse. You did not leave us enslaved and crushed by the old master and ruler. You did not leave us in the darkness. You did not leave us blind and deaf, but you came for us. And you disarmed the ruler of this world and led captivity captive, and you have made a triumphal procession of the powers and authorities which once enslaved us. So we are no longer prisoners. We are no longer slaves to sin and death and the devil, but we are in Jesus Christ more than conquerors, so that even death will not be the end for us. Oh, we rejoice. Oh, we praise you, Lord Jesus. We thank you. We worship you. And we pray that this reality would not simply be something that we get excited about on a Sunday morning and forget, but we pray that what you have done would stay with us, would shine on our lives like light, that your Spirit would make what you have done present and authoritative to us, that what the law could not do, because it could only tell us what was wrong and condemn us for doing it, your Spirit would do. And we pray that the joy which we know, having been freed from the law of death, which was at work in our members, we pray that that joy would go to our brothers and sisters and those around us in the world as well. May you work to illumine your people in this congregation and beyond it and in our individual lives. May you work to give peace to those who are struggling within themselves and between one another. And may you make your glory and your authority known in this world. To your glory, for your glory, we ask it. In your name, Lord Jesus, amen.